And when we lose something that is important to us, we search for it. We notice. It's something that is usually obvious. We hunt for whatever it might be. We turn everything upside down. We focus on finding this one item because it's of such great value to us. But have you ever lost something that you didn't even realize that it was gone, that you were missing it? Somebody else had to come and tell you that it was actually gone. I've had that happen before. You know, I'm visiting somewhere and I leave something behind and somebody calls me and they say, hey, is this yours? Whatever it might be. I do have one story in particular that, I'm telling a little bit on myself. But this was during one of the first years that Lena and I were married. We were going along enjoying our marriage, enjoying life. We attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Colorado that year. Most of our families were there on both sides of our family. We had parents there. We had siblings, nieces and nephews. I don't think we had any cousins there. They were cousins with each other, but none of our cousins were there. Now, in the middle of the feast, there was a family dance. And it's always a nice opportunity. You go and fellowship with brethren. Even if you don't dance, there's usually punch and you can see people. And so we were planning to go to this family dance. For some reason, I headed down early from our room at the feast site that year. Everybody was in the same building. And as I recall, now this is my version of the story. Lena's version might be a little bit different, as happens. But I was dancing with my sisters. I was enjoying my time, you know, waiting for my wife to come down. Although I was still just, you know, I wasn't going to just sit there and wait, I decided. Now, Lena arrived. She spotted me, and she spotted the table where some of our things were sat down on. We had maybe some bags or jackets or something. And she noticed on the top of the table was this bright, shiny silver ring. It was my wedding ring. And somehow, I think, this is, again, my version, because I didn't realize that it had slipped off. I think it was cold. It was cold in that year. And when it gets cold, you know, your fingers get a little bit smaller. They shrink down a little bit. And my ring had slipped off. And why I had a ring that would slip off so easily, that's a story for another day that involves the jamming of my finger before our wedding. And it swelled up real good for a couple of months. Anyway, so my wedding ring was sitting there on the table all by itself. I had no clue what was going on. I was just having fun, you know, enjoying time with family. And Lena, you know, came and tapped me on the shoulder or something or pulled me aside. I don't remember, but she wasn't too happy about that. But she had to tell me that my wedding ring was missing. And you can imagine her disappointment. My new bride here and her husband is just leaving his wedding ring wherever. And she's thinking, does he just not want people to know that he's married to me? And I was clueless and a little bit shameful, embarrassed at that moment. Now, in the book of Revelation, near the beginning of the book, there are seven letters to seven churches mentioned there. Even though these letters are addressed to specific congregations at specific points in history, the church congregations they are written to represent the entire body of Christ, the entire church of God that we are part of, that is knit together by God's Holy Spirit. And so these letters were not just meant for those specific congregations, but they're also meant for us to read. These letters come from the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the whole title of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of something that is important. And the Apostle John was inspired to write these things down. He was given this revelation by an angel from Jesus Christ. And this entire book, as we know, the entire Bible is meant for everybody, all of God's people down through history to read, anyone who will pay attention. Each of these letters is filled with lessons, correction, encouragement, and direction for all of us. For us as individuals, for us as a congregation, and for us as an entire spiritual entity, a spiritual body, the Church of God. Now, the first church mentioned by name here is the church in the city of Ephesus. We're going to focus on this church today. Let's turn over this letter to this church. We'll get a little bit of a background to who these people were. Revelation chapter 2, Now these were, you know, these were some of our brethren before they knew that they were our brethren, before we knew, well, before we were around, but we were bonded by that calling from God. And here we have this group of people in a difficult place that had lost something that was supposed to be very valuable to them, but they hadn't noticed. They hadn't noticed that it was gone. Jesus Christ, through this letter, had to remind them. So let's read through this letter, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. So it kind of seems here that God has appointed angels to watch over his people, his church of God here. Maybe even particularly an angel to watch over this group of people because they were in a very difficult spot. We don't know all these details. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. This is referring to, of course, Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. There's symbolism there with the universe and power and authority, and also symbolism there with God's people, the churches, or the church of God, and this, as well as with these golden lampstands that seem to represent God's people, God's church, that are supposed to shine as a light in a dark world. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We're just going to kind of skim through the rest of this letter, and then we'll come back to some of these main points. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So we see there that they forgot something. They left their first love. Now, I don't think that they did it intentionally. That's not usually how it goes. But through time, because of distractions, trials, whatever it might be, and we'll get into some of those details, they left their first love. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So we have some correction here, but we also have some reminders to repent. And we see a lot of this through these letters to the churches in Revelation. Verse 7 or verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's a reminder not only for that group of people that lived in that particular time, but for all of God's people, all through time, all through history. Now, a little bit of historical background. As you might know, these seven churches were in modern-day Turkey. They're in an area where there was a trade route, also a mail route for the Roman Empire. There were a lot of people going through this area, and Ephesus was by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea. Like I mentioned, there were trade routes, there was this postal system, and this was one of the stops. There were rivers, there were ports on the rivers, there was irrigation. They had the seaport. They also had temples, all kinds of temples. This was a city where goods were moved in and out, back and forth, over and over again. And there are lots of physical goods, physical wealth that went through this city. And there were people making money from buying and selling things. In some ways, it sounds similar to the history of New York. There's a lot of buying and selling, a lot of ports, both land and sea, and rivers, various things. A lot of money in and out of this area. Now, this was along one of the main roads that went to Rome. And that's a very important aspect because people would travel through here. Dignitaries would travel through Ephesus on their way to Rome. So we get an idea of who was going there. These kings, these dignitaries, sometimes spiritual leaders, leaders of cities, would travel through on their way to and from Rome and to wherever their home might have been in the Roman Empire. Now, this city was self-governing. They were considered a free city. Even in the Roman Empire, they were self-governing, but they were loyal to Rome because of their loyalty and probably their financial support as well. They were given a lot of autonomy in the Roman Empire. They could kind of do things how they wanted to do as long as they remained loyal to Rome and continued to pay their taxes. Now, in the city of Ephesus is the temple to Diana. This is a Roman goddess. In the world of the Greeks, she was previously known as Artemis, but it's the same goddess, one of these false gods. And this temple was a big money-making operation for artisans. One for your notes here is Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, talk about a situation where the people were told by the leaders of the church to get rid of their idols. And there was some contention there with some of the artisans. They wanted to battle. They wanted to fight because that money was so important to them. And one of this temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It must have been amazing. It must have stood very high. And it must have been a place where many people gathered. And maybe some people, if they had tourists back then, would travel to this place and see this temple to Diana. So we see here not only false gods or idols that were worshipped, but also in various places in the Roman Empire, the Caesars themselves, that's the word I was looking for, the Caesars themselves were also worshipped at different times. But it kind of seemed that this temple to Diana was even bigger than some of the Caesar worship at various times. Now, this temple was associated with prostitution. It was associated with the fulfillment of physical pleasures of all kinds. And you can imagine living in a place like that where you're surrounded by these things, where everybody is saying, this is okay to do, the things that are against God. And if you're not very many of you in a small congregation, it might make it even more difficult. And you don't want to stand out. You don't want to start fights. You don't want people coming in the doors trying to arrest you or anything like that. I was thinking, you know, at least if we get arrested, you know, we're all dressed up, so that's kind of nice, right? Now, this city was also a refuge for criminals. Sometimes we think of some of the cities in our country that are refuges for criminals or for people coming into our country, not going through the proper routes. Well, they had cities like that. Now, this didn't mean that criminals couldn't be arrested there, but they generally weren't. Now, if they performed a crime in the city, then they would be arrested. There would be consequences. But they would often come there for safety and maybe hide out in the various temples. Now, Paul visited this congregation. And actually, this congregation in Ephesus, we know the most about from Scripture. Acts chapter 19. We are going to read some from Acts chapter 19. I was just going to skip that story that I mentioned that I had referenced there. The book of Acts, chapter 19, we see here Paul's visit to this congregation, and we see a small group of people there already before Paul visited, worshiping God, striving to be God's people, studying the Scriptures as they had been taught. In verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, so he sees some disciples there, referencing disciples of Jesus Christ, believers. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is important. Of course, you know, for us today, you know, we didn't spontaneously speak in tongues when we received God's Spirit, but we went through the right processes. We repented of our sins. We were baptized by a minister of Jesus Christ, and we had hands laid on us. That's what we see in Scripture. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So we see here, there's some missing knowledge. They had certain things down, but there was some missing knowledge. And if they were true disciples, they would be eager to learn from this apostle, the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. They weren't even baptized into the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, John was a disciple of Christ. He was supposed to go and baptize. He was supposed to lay the foundation for Jesus Christ, for future baptisms to come. But they were baptized into John's baptism. But it wasn't a complete process we see here. They were missing something. Paul said, indeed, or John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. So that's good. They had a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So John did have that aspect. They at least knew who Jesus Christ was, but they didn't understand the entirety of the basics before baptism. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so they did things the proper way. And by the way, this is the one instance that we have of people being rebaptized in the Bible. People that had the, you know, an incomplete knowledge of what sin is, of what repentance is, potentially. And of course, the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, their Savior, and also the fact that God gives his Holy Spirit to people. So we see a group of people willing to be baptized again. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So we see not only that they were baptized properly, but also that they had hands laid on them properly by a minister of Jesus Christ, so that they would be so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 7 says, now the men were about 12 in all. Now there might have been women as well, but they mentioned the men. And maybe there were just 12 men there, but there were 12 at least. So we see 12 people here. That information about rebaptism is kind of a side note. There are people who do come to the church of God. They've been baptized in a different church. And in many cases, most cases, they are baptized again because they are learning elements of the truth, the basics, just like we read here, understanding who God is, understanding what repentance is, what sin is, including the keeping of all of God's commandments, the Sabbath, the holy days, and the fact that there is a Holy Spirit. We do have people coming. I get calls sometimes, and people are asking, "Do I need to be baptized again? What is the process here?" And of course, the laying on of hands by a minister of Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. So we see this example here. Now, if we look in this chapter, it is incredible that there were 12 people. Let's say 12, potentially only 12. But God did a powerful work in this place, even with all of these difficulties. God did a very powerful work. This was the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to the rest of Asia, as this part of the world is often sometimes called in ancient times. So this was, the Middle East and areas further east as well. This was the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to the rest of the known world at that time. And it started here in Ephesus. Verse 8, as we continue on here, we see this visit from Paul. And we see this dynamic of this zeal developing in these people. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was teaching people of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he found a safe place to meet so that they could continue, those who were willing to listen, those disciples, those faithful disciples, so they could study in peace. In verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Whether they believed it or not, they heard it. And the word, the good news of the kingdom of God and of repentance was beginning to spread in this part of the world. And we see miracles happen in this place. We see demons cast out. Actually, we see here demons who know who Jesus Christ is. That's very telling. Even the demons believe and tremble. But we see here the Ephesians, those being called by God and willing to accept that calling, giving up their former lives, repenting, giving up magic, false worship, being replaced by true worship and by the fear of God, miracles performed by God through his power, his spirit, not some magic that's drummed up by demons or something that people have conceived of. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is where we get the use of anointed cloths. If your pastor is too far away from you, he can send you an anointed cloth in the mail. I do that, by the way, if anybody needs that. But I'll also come to your house. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. This is remarkable. They're seeing, these people who didn't believe in Jesus Christ were seeing the power of his name to cast out demons, and they wanted to try it. They said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Siva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" It's a little bit of humor there for us, but also it reminds us that God, you know, even though somebody claims the name of Jesus Christ and God is their father, if they aren't teaching the truth, if they're not following it, they aren't actually God's anointed or God's people. They might not have the authority that they think that they have in this world. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That sounds terrible. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They're repenting of their sins. They're going and asking, how do I change this dynamic in my life? Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is a lot of money. Remember, this is a rich area. And they had spent a lot of money on these books, these magic books, that they were realizing were no benefit to anybody. And so they had them burnt, and they figured out this is worth a lot of money. Now, some of them might have said, hey, let's just sell them and get that money. But they knew that these books were good for nobody. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we get an idea of the zeal, the passion that these people in Ephesus had before they lost their first love. When they first heard the gospel preached to them, many of them came and repented. They traded in false promises for true promises. They traded in fake gods and sorcery for miracles and for the true God, for the promise of the kingdom of God, for real power, for eternal life, that none of those fake gods could give them. This was a very dynamic congregation. As I mentioned, we know more about the congregation in Ephesus than we do the other seven churches, or the other six churches in Revelation. We know that Timothy was stationed there, a young pastor at a certain point, although he probably got older. It happens. But Timothy was stationed in Ephesus, and he was instructed by Paul to go and teach these people, to love this congregation, even in their difficulties. The entire book of Ephesus, or Ephesians, not Ephesus, it's written to Ephesus, but the book of Ephesians is written to this congregation, a letter from Paul. So we have a deep insight into their struggles. Now, within the pages of the letter in Revelation, we do have some praise from Jesus Christ of these people. And we just hope that when he looks down on us, that he praises us for the good things that we do, for some of these very same things. He mentions here Jesus Christ, writing through John, mentions their works, their good works, service to each other, as well as service to those around them, as well as the works in praising God, coming together on his Sabbath day, working together. He talks about their labor, also their patience. They acted like Christians. They kept the law of God, and they treated one another well. And they continued in these good works as they were instructed. They endured, at least for the most part. You know, they had elements that they had lost, but they had some of these basic things down well. It's also mentioned that they could not bear those who do evil. They had an eye for false teachers. They'd seen too many false things around them, and they couldn't stand it. They didn't allow those false teachers to teach in their congregations. They didn't listen to them. They didn't go and hear lectures given by false teachers. They stood up for the truth, for the way of life that is true. They also, it mentions that they tested false apostles. Again, they stood up for the truth. False teachers are someone who comes along and they teach not from Scripture, or they twist the Scriptures. There are some who might have the teaching of the Scriptures fine and well, but they don't act on it. Or they say you don't have to follow the commands of God. That's another type of false teacher. You can read up on how to determine false teachers in Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's another one for your notes. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Those who teach from the word of God and teach others to follow it and actually follow it themselves, those are true teachers. And we have to be careful with what we do, what we teach. We have to make sure it's from Scripture. And also that what we teach matches up with what we do in our lives. And this is a constant struggle for us. And we see that the Ephesians had their own struggles. Although there is some more praise here from the book of Revelation. Now, as far as false teachers, you know, they stayed together. They fellowshiped together. They had unity. If we isolate ourselves, sometimes we can start listening to other people who aren't telling the truth. We come together. Not that we all know better than one another, but we help each other. We encourage one another. We sharpen our iron together. And we discuss things. It's difficult sometimes. But ultimately, it helps us to grow. Now, this congregation in Ephesus mentions, Jesus Christ mentioned of them, that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the group of the Nicolaitans. There are people who have tried to figure out who they were. We don't have much from history. Perhaps they were connected with the doctrines of Balaam. And that's mentioned in a letter to a different church. But no doubt, they were affected by Gnosticism in that part of the world. And still today, the world is affected by the idea of Gnosticism, maybe directly or indirectly. Gnostics were these group of people that they taught that there was some kind of secret knowledge that gave you power. If you had this secret knowledge, you were more powerful, more holy, more godly, whether they believed in God or not. They decided that secret knowledge, personal secret knowledge, empowered you. There are false religions out there that teach this. They have secret knowledge that they pass along secretly. The Bible isn't a secret, although it takes God, the opening of our minds with God's power to understand the things written in it. But the Gnostics, they focused a lot on the difference between the flesh and spiritual things, which is not necessarily wrong. But they had decided that flesh and matter, everything made of physical matter, is automatically evil. And so they focused on trying to on knowledge, building up knowledge, and harming the flesh, not taking care of themselves. And they also, in strange ways, focused on physical indulgences of all kinds, almost like you could be separate. Your body could be somehow separate from your holiness. If you had the right knowledge, then it wouldn't matter what you did. And so these are some of the dynamics that the Ephesians dealt with, that they had to battle. Now, there's a tradition that says that John, after he had wrote this letter, while he was writing the letter in Revelation, this revelation from Jesus Christ, he was in prison on the Isle of Patmos. There's a tradition that says that after he was released, he came to Ephesus and he wrote letters. In 1 John chapter 2, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. If that's true, he has some praise here for the people there. Of course, this could also apply to us if it truly is applicable. First John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. As John's writing to God's people here, potentially to Ephesus, like I mentioned, it's only a tradition. We don't have those details. Verse 12. John writes, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." So he's giving these points of praise, this encouragement. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." In other words, they know God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, both, who have always existed. They're eternal beings. "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So just these points of a lot of praise, admonition for the good things that they are doing. And hopefully this applies to us. Now, although John doesn't mention women, this applies to the entire family of God, the entire family. Maybe it's analogous of that. Often the father represents the entire household. But also sometimes men need to hear that praise. We all do at times. We all need to hear that we're doing well. And maybe John realized that the men in this place needed to hear that as they took care of their families. We don't know. That's just some of my speculation. But we see some intense praise here for God's people. Now in the book of Revelation, not only do we see this praise of the congregation in Ephesus, but we see some correction. And remember, when we're reading these things, we are looking at ourselves. We are looking at our own dynamics. We're looking at ourselves as a congregation, as individuals, as an entire spiritual entity, the church of God, not only in this room, but all over the world. It always reminds me that we are connected to so many brethren in different places. And we should pray for them, and we do pray for them. We aren't just isolated ourselves. So in Revelation chapter 2, we can turn over there. Revelation chapter 2, we'll read this section here, even though we already read it. Verse 4, nevertheless, so there's all these good things, but there's still some things going on, some difficulties, some problems that you're having. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Look at all these good things that you're doing, but you're missing something, very essential. Something important. And then Jesus here brings out the correction. What do you do about it? It isn't just good enough to know that we've sinned. We must do something about it. We must make a change. We must repent. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Remember how you used to be. How diligent you were. How passionate you were over God's word. His work. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I love that part, that last, unless you repent. It's like, you know, you need to change in your life. Here's how you need to change. This is what you need to do. If you don't, then you won't be considered one of God's churches anymore. You won't be considered one of God's people. You won't be connected anymore through His Spirit. But I really want you to change so that you can be included in His church. As part of His people, Jesus Christ and His Father love us so much. They've shown that. Jesus Christ came and died for us. He took on that penalty. And He desires us to repent. Now this first love, as we see, as we read in the book of Acts, was this passion, this zeal for the truth, for His kingdom. And also this zeal for loving one another, coming together in unity. Bonding together through God's Spirit and physically being with one another, encouraging one another. This is that first love that they had fallen away from, that they had lost somewhere, that they had left behind, that they had forgotten, and they didn't even notice. Sometimes we become like that. We don't even notice that we're struggling with something. We're just going along thinking everything's fine until something difficult comes along and we think, why haven't I prayed for a while? Why haven't I taken the time to read God's word? Why haven't I made this change that I've been talking about? I've been telling everybody I'm going to make this change in my life, but I haven't done it. Sometimes we go along and we think everything's fine. But they were called to repent. Repentance is associated with God's people, with being God's people. Without it, if somebody doesn't repent, their sins are not forgiven. They cannot be one of God's people. Back in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we have some instruction here from John in verse 15 as we continue on here. Remember, potentially this was written to the congregation in Ephesus, but surely it's written to us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now what are the things of the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It's a different mindset that God desires us to have, that He works within us to have, rather than the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those three elements there pretty much sums up all of sin, all of potential sin. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's another reminder here to look at what is permanent, what is eternal, rather than what is passing away. We must be getting rid of dead works in our lives, of sin, But we also must reclaim that zeal, that passion. Now, this letter to Ephesus, and thus to us, was a chance to redefine a congregation, redefining what kind of people they were. And for us, we can look at that as well. This is a reminder to us. Whenever we stumble or fall, we have a chance to get back up, to make changes, to be able to strive more seriously, more diligently in seeking God, but also in serving one another. This gives us a chance to take a look at our lives, our reputation as a congregation. How do people see us? Maybe they don't know us so well. Maybe they need to come and visit. That's probably true. We need more people to come visit always. But, you know, this gives us a chance to take a step back and think, okay, maybe there are some things, some dynamics that we need to change. In Acts chapter 3, we can turn over there. Speaking of change, of repentance, Acts chapter 3 reminds us, and this is the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's a reminder that we need to be repenting, but also changing. It means change, being converted, changing how we think. In verse 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, here we have Peter and the other apostles there speaking. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God's presence within us through His Spirit can't be there if we haven't repented and we haven't been converted, or we're not being converted, being changed. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Just this reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's going to want to find people, His people, on the earth, living and serving and being dynamic. Now, I have five lessons from this letter to the Ephesians. Five lessons that we're going to go over briefly towards the end of this message. These lessons have to do with our attitudes, our ideas, also our actions, where our focus is, the changes that we need to make in our life. Now, the first lesson is a reminder that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace so that we can walk according to the Spirit. We are not saved by grace so that we can go and walk however we desire, although if we desire the ways of God, then that's also true. But we have been saved by grace, by the grace of God, so that we might walk in the Spirit. And not, this doesn't mean some ethereal spiritual feeling or spiritual sounding proclamation. This is walking according to the leadership of God through His power. God leads us through His Holy Spirit so that we might more deeply understand His Word, so that we might more deeply be changed, so that we might more deeply follow His commands and understand His intent in giving us His commands. Now, the Ephesians, let's go to the book of Ephesians, where we see some of these lessons being brought out by Paul in his letter to this congregation. Ephesians chapter 2. There's a reminder here that we have been saved by God's grace. And our works haven't saved us. But because we are saved, we now have the opportunity and the obligation to walk according to the Spirit, not according to our own flesh, our own ideas. In verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2, And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. A reminder that we have been given the opportunity for life. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is another spirit, another mindset, another attitude that exists in this world. Our adversary, who is called the god of this world. He is also here called the prince of the power of the air. His thinking affects our thinking if we allow it, if we are not filled with God's Spirit instead. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is a reminder that we were once like that. And we are not to be like that again. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It isn't anything that we have done. Although once, if we want that gift of grace, that gift of eternal life, then we have to accept it. And that means making changes in our life. In verse 6, it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So baptism is symbolic also of our death. It's like a burial, but then we come up out of the water. We're raised up together with Christ as we died together with him in baptism. When we've repented of sin, of our sins, we've given up the old self. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for living a life that is according to God, for making those changes, for being active in our faith. Our faith is useless if we do not apply it. And here it says that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works, works of the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit of God. We have been purified from our sins so that we can go and sin no more, but also so that we can go and serve as God's people according to his Spirit, demonstrating our faith and trust in the authority of God in our lives. So we've been saved by grace so that we might walk according to the Spirit. The second lesson here, or second reminder, is that we must walk in unity. We must walk in unity. We are all one body. We have the same Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. It's this power, this mind, the essence of God and of the Son. And it's supposed to dwell within us, and it unifies us in a way that we cannot see. Maybe we can tell when we get together. But we should act that way, striving for unity with one another at all times. It's a reminder here that we are not the only ones who struggle. We all struggle. If we think, us as individuals, if I think I'm the only one who has struggles in my life, then I'm very mistaken. If I think nobody has been through the things that I have been through or that I'm going through, then I am very mistaken. We all go through things. We all struggle. And this is a good reminder that of that fact, but also that we need each other so that we might survive through these struggles. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue this letter, another letter to Ephesus that's related to the things that we read in the book of Revelation. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, as Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. We're supposed to love one another and show that love, demonstrating that love. That doesn't just mean, you know, greeting one another. That's part of it. That helps. But also acting out that love, helping one another. What are the needs that we have? Sometimes people don't like to tell their needs. And so we ask people, how are you doing? And we sit down and have conversations, hopefully longer than a few minutes, so that we can understand what people are going through. And maybe we can fulfill those needs. You know, this doesn't mean that we aren't necessarily doing that, but it's a reminder to continue in doing those things and seeking out those needs that are there. And with the right attitude as well, with lowliness of mind, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, building relationships with one another, working things out so that we might live and serve in peace and worship in peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's a great reminder that we are not alone, that we work together, that we are bonded, and we are supposed to act that way. It's difficult at times because we have our own attitudes and other people have their attitudes. We have our feelings. Sometimes our feelings get hurt. But do we, you know, put aside our feelings? Maybe we can talk about it later. We put aside our feelings so that we might be able to serve together and be together, bearing with one another. You know, there's this analogy in Scripture, but also in life. You know, you see a fire that has all these hot coals. There's a piece of wood in the fire. If you take that piece of wood out, there are a few hot coals for a while, but then they quickly start to diminish. They lose their heat. They lose their zeal, their passion for existing. And they become these cold coals, and then they're not useful for being a fire anymore. It's the same for God's people. We are like that fire that's burning together, all of these hot coals filled with God's Spirit, filled with that zeal, that passion. But if we separate ourselves from one another, we think that, I can't help anybody, or I don't want to help anybody, or nobody's helping me, so I'm not going to help anybody else. We isolate ourselves, then we lose that heat. We lose that zeal. We lose that unity. And we become useless for the things that God desires us to be. So we have to bear with one another, knowing that we need one another. We must walk in the unity of the Spirit. We walk together. The third lesson is that we need to redeem the time. Redeem the time. We need to take a look at how we spend our time. This is difficult for all of us. This is no strange thing to anybody, because we're trying to live life. We have jobs, or we go to school, or we have families. We have things that we are involved with that we're passionate about. And sometimes those things that we are passionate about or that we enjoy get in the way of what is really important. And so this is a reminder for us to redeem the time, to take back our time. Not that we can take back the time that we wasted, but we can move forward in trying to do better, trying to adjust our lives. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, here's this reminder here from Paul and to us and also to the Ephesians. Verse 15 in chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, looking back, looking at your surroundings, looking all around. Look at how you used to do things. Maybe we were better at redeeming the time. Maybe we were better at studying God's word. Maybe we were better at going and reaching people in the past, and we've lost that. We need that dynamic back. So we look at how things are. We're aware of ourselves. Sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes it takes other people to come and tell us, but it's better if we think of it ourselves. And it says, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We don't have all eternity on this earth to try to get things right before Jesus Christ returns. He's coming back when he's coming back, whether we're ready or not. We have a limited time. Also, our lives aren't that long. We have a limited amount of time. This is a great reminder for all of us. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, and in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get caught up in worldly things, in seeking pleasures. But remember what God's will is, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. There's also reminders here of this unity of the faith, of working together, of encouraging one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a different attitude, a mindset that we see here. This doesn't mean that we just go along singing to everybody, or the only conversations that we have are quoting Scripture. But we do talk about the Scriptures together. We talk about God. We talk about our relationship. We talk about the things of God, the kingdom, the feast, all these things. And we also have a positive attitude. We don't just dwell on the difficulties. Otherwise, that's all we'll think about. And then we will be sad. We won't be encouraging to others. We'll need that encouragement. In verse 20, of course, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also mentions submitting to one another in the fear of God. This doesn't mean that we somehow have the authority over our brethren. This is talking about being willing to work things out, submitting to one another, working together for the good of the entire congregation, the entire church of God, the entire family of God. And of course, in verse 20, we give thanks for all things. We are thankful for the blessings that we have. That's part of redeeming the time. We don't just go along knowing that we have these blessings. We thank God for them. And that sets our attitude, as well as shows God that we care and we appreciate the things that He has given us. We also take care of the blessings that we have already, not just hoping for something better that will come along, you know, something that we might want or need. Maybe we think that, oh, I'd like a bigger house or a better one, a faster car, whatever it might be. But do we appreciate the house that we already have, the things that we already have? Or are we always, you know, dwelling on something that is out of our reach? We have to balance that. We still work toward good things in life. We have ambitions. It's not wrong to work and make money and be successful and have a nice house. Those are blessings from God. But that's not our focus. That's not where we spend our time thinking. Now, the fourth lesson, or the fourth reminder here, be strengthened by God's armor. Be strengthened by God's armor. Ephesians 6. Part of our good works is fighting battles, spiritual battles, and we need God's armor. We must rely on God's strength, not our own. Our strength will fail. We might think that I'm passionate. I have this zeal. I am strong in the faith. I do this. I fast twice a week, as Jesus called out the Pharisees. Thank you. So I have a wife to remember things for me. You know, they said, we're doing all these things, so we must be holier. But they weren't relying on God. They weren't seeking repentance. They weren't seeking the strength from God. For us, we need to seek the strength from God so that we might survive the spiritual battles, the dynamics that we experience, the things that we are up against. Verse 10 in Ephesians 6, Paul writes here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. If we're missing one piece of this armor, we're vulnerable. So we strive to put on the whole armor of God because we are that weak, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're warring against beings and principalities that we cannot see with our faces, with our eyes. We can't hear them with our ears, but they influence us potentially. And they are more powerful than us if we are without God, without His armor. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And along with this armor is the necessity for prayer, for drawing close to God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we pray not only for ourselves, but also for the strength and well-being of others, for all the saints. And Paul mentions here, and for me, we could extend this to all of the ministry. I appreciate your prayers for me. I am weak. I need the strength from God. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was in prison. He had to be ready to stand up to whatever authority was keeping him there and speak the truth. We must be strengthened by God's armor so that we can withstand whatever situation that we are in. We can't do it on our own. We are weak without God. Now, the last lesson here is a reminder to focus on eternal life. Focus on the promise of eternal life. There is no aspect of us that is yet eternal. None whatsoever. God has created us as physical beings that can be destroyed, that can die. But He desires to give us eternal life, just like He has eternal life. Now, for this, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, passage here, that reminds us of our priorities, of seeking God's things first, and not worrying about what will happen. Now, this doesn't mean we don't go and work and live and enjoy life, but we aren't concerned. God is going to take care of us if we are seeking his kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33, or 31, verse 31. We'll start with verse 31 here. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry. These are the words of Jesus Christ, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, another iteration of this, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have plenty of things today to worry about. This doesn't mean that we don't make plans, you know, but we make plans to seek God's kingdom rather than making plans to do worldly things and seek those worldly things. Seeking God's kingdom and the promise of eternal life, the reward that will come in God's kingdom for all those who are part of it, who have been cleansed, who have repented and walked in God's Spirit. John 14, verse 1 through 4, I'll read this here. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, as he was about to leave his disciples before he was crucified here, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, he was returning to his Father to continue the preparation of the kingdom that will be brought to this earth. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus Christ is going to return, and we're going to be changed into spirit. We're going to receive salvation. We're going to receive eternal life at that time. In Matthew 16, verse 27, another one for your notes, Jesus Christ says here, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. We're going to receive rewards according to how we choose to live our lives now in this time. That doesn't mean that we earn those rewards, but God is seeking those who are diligent in doing good with what they've been given. We've not yet been given that gift of eternal life, but we seek it. We must seek it diligently, not being distracted by anything around us, but focusing on eternal life. We must strive to get back what we might have lost, that first love, that passion, that zeal for God, for his kingdom, for his way of life, and for that unity. We must strive to endure hardship as a body, clinging to one another and also clinging to God, shielding ourselves with God's armor, focusing on his kingdom, seeking eternal life now in this time. Have we lost that first love? Have we lost that zeal, that striving for the kingdom? Have we lost that unity of the body that it goes along with that zeal, that care, that love for one another? There are prophecies. There's a prophecy that Jesus gave that said the love of many will grow cold. And that word, love, in that statement is agape. It's godly love, referring to the fact that if we are not careful, the love that we have for one another that God has shown us first might grow cold. So we strive for that unity of the body in our zeal. If we find that we've lost our first love, we must strive to get it back. We must return, seek it out like something that is important to us. And once we find it, we pick it back up and we carry on with more zeal, more passion than we had before.